I'm Father Mitch Paquin. Welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we will be looking at chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Isaiah. And these chapters remind us of the fact that after God's judgment, justice as well as punishment will be meted out for sins we've committed. And after that comes restoration, rebuilding, and new hope. That's the goal of God's judgment. Now, if you've missed any of our shows in this series, you can catch up with us anytime by going to the Scripture and Tradition section of our on-demand page. You do that by simply going to, on your computer, to ondemand.ewtn.com, ondemand.ewtn.com. Also, if you have any questions that you have related to this show, we certainly invite you to be able to send us an email by writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. And you can also follow along with us in the book that we're using for this Bible study. It's a commentary I wrote called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. This book is available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 3197. If you already have it, we are starting on page 26. Page 26, and this is where we start to take a look at Isaiah 4, verse 2. Now, sometimes you'll notice that I start a passage a little bit differently than the chapter, and this is a good example. Why is that? Well, you know, the chapters of the Bible were not put there by the original authors. Chapters became divisions of the Bible at the work of an English monk. I believe it was a Benedictine in the 11th century AD. It was a way to help to figure out, you know, the divisions of the scripture. So it's something that was a convenience done by this monk. And this is not part of the actual inspiration by the divine author. That's just not the case. So every so often, I'll start a chapter in a different verse than what you have. He sometimes didn't always understand that a certain form of speech had gone a little bit longer than he thought. He was overall pretty good, did a good job. And of course, verses were not added into the Bible until the 1450s AD. The reason being, when the first book that Gutenberg printed on his printing press was the Bible. And he put the verses in because he wanted to make sure he had a system so he wouldn't skip any verses. So they're not part of the divine revelation either. It's for the convenience of making sure a printer doesn't skip something. Okay, just so you know that. That's why we're starting here with verse 2 through 6. This is a prophecy of salvation. And it's talking about the salvation in the day of the Lord. It starts off, in that day, by Yom Ha'u, which is that's a little phrase used frequently in the Old Testament to indicate the day of the Lord's judgment, the last day. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and glory of the survivors of Israel. First of all, note that there are going to be survivors. This is part of an Israelite theology known to many scholars as the remnant theology. A remnant of Israel will survive the various judgments that God does. But that remnant will be purified. That's the idea. Secondly, notice that it says that it is the branch of the Lord will be glorious, beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and glory of the survivors. Why branch? Where does fruit grow? On a branch. So a branch is the source of the fruit. And that's why he uses that image. That after having criticized the people for their arrogance, remember we saw how the people, especially, he talked one chapter about the women wearing up all these fancy clothes, fancy jewelry, acting haughtily, the people who were using various forms of the occult, being very haughty and proud about that. Now, after the day of the Lord's judgment, they will have a different pride, not in themselves, but in what the Lord does. They will look to the Lord's action, and that will be the source of what is truly beautiful in itself, and that will be the source of their pride, not their own activity. And this is especially a focus on that the fruit that is born in their lives is a gift from God. That's the reason to be happy and proud, to realize I've been given this beyond my efforts, and sometimes despite my sin, I still have these good things occur in my life, and that will be the fruit that I, you know, cherish. So this goes on in verses 3-4, the next subsection there. And it reads, and he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment, and by a spirit of burning. So let's take a look at this. First, the remnant. Note, you see why we call it remnant. It's the people who remain. That's what remnant means, the people who remain. So this remnant is considered, holy. And that's what they're supposed to be. And they will be the remnant who live in Jerusalem and Judea. It will not be so much the remnant of the north. The northern kingdom had given itself over to a lot more sin. And we'll see him criticize the northerners, not just because it's not his own country, but because they were unfaithful to God. But this remnant that does remain will remain because they are holy and they are set apart. That's what the word holy means. It has one nuance of being set apart from everyday use or secular use. They didn't really have a concept of secular versus sacred. That was kind of foreign to them in the ancient world. But it certainly was set apart from everyday use. That's one meaning of it. Another meaning of holy is from a very old Semitic root, meaning to burn. Remember at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, that the bush is seen to be in fire, but it's not consumed. And as Moses approaches it, he says, the Lord says, remove your shoes, for you're standing on holy ground. And lots of times, being burned and being holy or purified by fire go together. You see, for instance, in a number of the Psalms, especially Psalm 119, that they will talk about the refiner's fire. The fire of holiness purifies silver and gold, removing its dross seven times so that it's really purified and therefore holy. So holiness means separate from secular use, and it means purified by fire. That shows here when it says that they will be, the Lord will wash away the filth of the daughters of Zion. Sin causes a filth and a pollution of the person, and they will be cleansed from blood stains. The blood stains refer to the various murders and crimes. We had seen that all the way back in chapter 1, when it says that your sins are like crimson or scarlet. He's comparing their sin to bloodshed. It's part of the nature of sin that it becomes something deadly. And so associating it with bloodshed is part of this. And they'll be washed away, and yet the purification that goes on, this cleansing in verse 4, is by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. He mentions that spirit of burning because, again, holiness is characterized as purification by fire, the way you purify metals through fire, by melting them and getting rid of the dross. That's the kind of image that he's using. And then the next two verses that are really the last verses of this very short chapter, verses 5 and 6. So he says there in verse 5, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and a shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy and a pavilion. It will be for shade by day from the heat and a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Now, this is a description of Mount Zion. And again, remember, Mount Zion is another name for Jerusalem, especially for the mount where the temple was located. Today, it's the location of the Al-Aqsa Mosque. You see the blue tile building with the golden dome on top. That the temple was located just probably slightly to the north of that, just right around there. And that was given the name Mount Zion, which was the original name of the hill where the original city of Jerusalem was built. So this is it. And it's the whole of Mount Zion, that in other words, the temple, the place of worship, the place of adoration and singing the psalms, the place of sacrificing, especially incense and animals, but grain and wine and oil, and a place where it's not only the smell of whole burnt offerings, which would be sort of a difficult smell in burning flesh, but it's also the smell of sacrifices that were known as peace offerings. Peace offerings were cooked meat, not just burnt up, but it was a place that had the aroma of barbecue, that this would be roasting meat smells mixed with incense. and places where people are eating. All of that is going on in the temple. And here we see that this temple and place of worship is like a cloud by day and the smoke of a flaming fire at night. This is very much what we see in Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 to 22. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. This is connecting what was the basic, the most basic act of salvation in the Old Testament, namely leading the people out of Egypt and through the desert. And he's saying that it's not just something I did a long time ago, but my presence on Mount Zion is also for salvation. It's a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, and it's a protection and a canopy to protect you from, whether it's rain, a problem they did not have in the Sinai Desert. It doesn't rain very much there at all. So they weren't protecting Sinai from rain, but in the Holy Land, it does rain. And sometimes it's not only a very hard rain, but it's very cold. You know, that the rain can come in sideways, and it's blowing. I've been there plenty of times for those kind of rainstorms, and it's just not pleasant. But the Lord will protect them from heat, from rain, from everything. He will be that protection. So that's something that's very important. And we also see that it's for those who are, I forgot to mention this when we talked about verses 3 and 4, that the remnant left in Zion has been recorded for life. This idea of being recorded, I almost forgot about that as I was going on and reminding myself. This is something that we see all the way back in Exodus 32, verses 32 to 34, where the Lord has a book where he records the sinners and the righteous. This is something that reappears frequently in the Old Testament. You see in Exodus, whoever sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. But also in the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 13, verse 9, he also speaks there. My hand will be against the prophets who see delusive visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel. Shall they enter the house of Israel? There's this recording that the Lord does, and it appears also in the New Testament, Luke chapter 10, verse 20, when Jesus says to the apostles, your names are written in heaven. Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And it's something that we see in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, that, where he talks about those whose names are in the book of life, Paul's fellow workers. And then frequently in the book of Revelation. Revelation 3, verse 5 mentions this same book. And 13:8, 17:8, 20:15, 21:27, this idea that God will not forget is symbolized by this book. And that is made reference here. All right, almost forgot that and don't want to do that. All right, we'll stop here. We'll start off with chapter 5 in just a minute. Let's go to verses 1 through 7, so please stay with us. Welcome back. Of course, a lot of you should be aware that this year, 2025, is a Jubilee year, and a number of people are making pilgrimage. There are special indulgences and such associated with pilgrimage. So people are making pilgrimages to the various shrines of Italy and the Amalfi Coast. Father Miguel Maria of the Franciscan Friars here, the MFVA, is leading such a group on September 21st to October 3rd. They'll go to a number of places, including Assisi, San Giovanni Rotondo. This is where Padre Pio lived and died. Naples and Rome, plus other places along the way. So if you are able to go, you can call 256-347-1475. 256-347-1475. All right. So let's now get back to this passage. So chapter 4 was very short. Now we're going to do chapter 5. And we're going to start off with verses 1 through 7. That's one unit. And it is in the form of a song. And he says that. Okay? He's saying that it's and kind of a, it's called the Song of the Vineyard. And it's speaking about love, and it's kind of romantic, but also disappointed romance. Okay? So that's not new, is it? That's very old and still goes on. So we start off with verses 1 to 2, where he says, "Let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard." So he's stating the theme, and he's telling us this is a love song. And his beloved is doth, is just that. The word that they use here for beloved also is a word that's used to mean darling. In Hebrew, doth, it's the root for David. In fact, same consonants. So it goes on. "My beloved, Dodi, had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He digged it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." So this is the disappointment. Now, what is this about? He is, in verses 1b and following, he's comparing Israel to a vineyard, something that our Lord does a number of times, probably based on this passage. This passage had a certain influence on the way our Lord thought about Israel, because it's a prophetic way to see Israel. You know, Israel still has many areas that are really excellent for growing grapes, you know, given that it is very dry land. It rains in the autumn and the early winter, two little rainy seasons, November or so into December, and then the heavier rain starts from January going over through end of February, early March, right in that area. And that's when the heavy and colder rain hits. But the reason I mention that is the water seeps down into the soil, And the grapes in that dry kind of region, the vines that have their roots go very deep into the soil and through the rock, and the tendrils under the ground hit down through the rock and get to the water table. The grapes that are able to do that have much better flavor. Same with the olive trees. The olive trees that, reach down their roots to get to the water table have much more tasty oil than do the other trees where there's plenty of water nearby. So this is something that's a good thing. And he did everything right to prepare the vineyard. But in 2b it says he looked for it to yield grapes, but it was wild grapes. Now, it's not just wild grapes. Wild grapes can be fine. But the word that is used here is smelly or stinky grapes. That there's a nasty smell to them, and they can't be eaten. There's not enough sugar in them. So this is something that is a surprise. If you plant a good vineyard, why is it you get stinky grapes? He explains. So he goes on in verses 3 and 4. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked to it to yield grapes, why did it yield stinky grapes or wild grapes? This is a surprise, and it's something of a rhetorical question. The way sometimes Mr. and Mrs. Pacwa back at their home might say to their son, why is this broken? Why is there a broken window here? And they knew full well that I was playing baseball in the backyard. Not a good idea. And so I'd have to go fix it. Not just have it paid for, but I had to go fix it. So get the pane of glass and do all that. So this is the kind of thing that the Lord asks, this rhetorical question, because there's really nothing else he could have done. The problem is within the vineyard. So after making that rhetorical question, he's basically putting Israel on trial. Now we see in verses 5 to 6, the verdict. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. The punishment to the vineyard is that it's going to be destroyed. And when you think of the walls of Jerusalem as a protective wall, then we see that the destruction of the walls of the vineyard is a symbol of destruction of the walls of Jerusalem, that the city will be punished. And the people, and then they won't have rain, they'll have a drought, something that still occurs over there every so often. Just like we see, California and Israel have a very similar climate. And you can see at times when California is without rain for 2 or 3 years or any significant amount of rain, they have wildfires and other problems. So also was the case in Israel, but less wildfires than just drought and starvation. They have no water they can count on except from rain and storing rainwater. That's all they've got. And so this would be a punishment of death for for their infidelity. If you don't bring forth good grapes, but stinky grapes, then you'll be punished with drought. And that's what he says. Now, in verse 7, after giving this song that is laying out a judgment, he explains whom he's speaking of. In verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. And there are puns there. So with this, looking for righteousness, tzedakah, he got instead tzaaka, a cry, a scream, because they were not doing what was righteous. And this is, the justice is something that you should give. You expect just treatment from the government. Everybody should expect that. But instead you get bloodshed and oppression. This is not only a problem in ancient Israel. This is a problem that, for instance, we saw certainly in Nazi Germany under the National Socialists. We saw it under all the communist governments and many other governments in South America and South Africa during apartheid and during our own country's history, during slavery. There was plenty of bloodshed and oppression. That in whatever place this might occur, it's something that our Lord will punish. This is not, and oftentimes the bad behavior becomes the source of the people's own punishment. That's what he's talking about. Now, having said this song, that these first seven verses set a theme for the rest of the chapter, verses 8 to 24. And at this point, we see a series of woes. I've mentioned this many times. Woe is a phrase like we saw back in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. Woe, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who deal corruptly. They've forsaken the Lord, despised the Holy One of Israel. They're utterly estranged. Woe was a way of indicating doom to the condemned. That's how they use that. And all of these sections are different woes against Israel for their crimes. The first one is verses 8 to 10. Chapter 5, verse 8 to 10. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. What's happening is people are suing the poor and getting them to lose their land. Foreclosing on mortgages, they get their land. And then the people who already have a lot of land get even more. And the problem with this is the land was a gift from the Lord so that every family would have its own farm and would take care of itself. But at this stage of history in the 8th century, they are taking everybody's land and just making themselves super rich. Okay? So he goes on. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath. A bath was, a big jar full of wine, okay? And a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. So instead of, something like 5 bushels, you get only one. A bath was 3 gallons, and a homer was 10 bushels. That was the, and instead you just have one ephah, which is 1 bushel. So this sin is going to, you try to make yourself super wealthy, and you're going to end up more poor because you're not taking care to let people take care of themselves and raise their own food. That's what he's criticizing. Then in verses 11 to 17, this is the second and longest woe. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening till wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, timbrel and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. So their sin is that they're getting drunk and having all these parties, and they are not paying attention to the actions of God. What's their punishment? Therefore, my people go into exile for want of knowledge. Their honored men are dying of hunger, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol, that is the place of the dead, has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude go down. Her throng and he who exalts in her. Man is bowed down and men are brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are humbled. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the Holy One shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, fatlings and kids shall feed among the ruins. People are getting so drunk. This happens in society, including ours, where people have no more meaning in life, and so they just try to avoid the pain of life by getting drunk or high or something else that they use to drug themselves. In our society, that includes things like shopping too much, pornography, all these different things. And it's going to destroy them. That's the point that he makes there. But if you seek that which the Lord wants, his justice, you can survive, even in a society that is taken over by drug abuse or alcohol abuse. The third woe in verses 18 to 19 is against sinners who tell lies. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let them make haste, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. In other words, they're doing two things. First, they are pulling iniquity along. They're pulling the course of evil behavior by lying about what they're doing. This is something that adds to the sin. They make it worse by lying. And then they also commit a second sin. They say, well, hey, if God is so strong and so good, he should act right now. We demand it. We want to see action. So they're tempting God to act and show that they're lying and show that they're doing iniquity. They don't see it yet. And so they keep on using lies and deception in order to do their iniquity. The fifth woe is in verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. These are people who think they already know it all. They put darkness for light and light for darkness. Think of people in our society who say, well, how do you know that there's any such thing as good or evil? Whatever, it's all what I decide. That would be a classic example of what he is criticizing. And we see that go on in our society. If I feel this is good for me, it's good. No, woe to them. They're dooming themselves. The sixth woe Again, goes after drinking. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. That was the fifth woe. The sixth one is woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who quit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of the right. This, you know, again, look at the way our society uses alcohol and drugs, and then how many places we have drugs that let known criminals get away with crime. This is something that the Lord also has a woe. And then at the very conclusion of verse 24, we see the punishment. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours stubble, as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. This kind of condemnation for these sins is, you know, utter doom. While the fire of holiness purifies those who act correctly and who have faith, that same fire destroys those who doom themselves by insisting on sin. Now, this is just stating a fact of life and eternal life. Isaiah lays it out there. What we must do, and we have to make a decision, will we accept the purification that God wants to do of our lives, or will we insist on continuing to do evil and then be burned like dry grass? It's the choice we have to make. And if we don't make it, it will be made for us. That is Isaiah's point in chapter 5. We'll stop there and take a break, and we'll come back with questions. I know it went a little long, but I wanted to make sure I got through that very important material, and then we'll deal with your questions when we come back. So please stay with us. Welcome back. Now, first of all, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. for EWTN Live. And we will be speaking with a good friend of the network and a scholar I really, really enjoy speaking with, Dr. John Bergsma. We're talking about the dignity, holiness, and sacramental nature of marriage and the central role of marriage in God's plan of salvation. This is something that I'm very much looking forward to that discussion. I always enjoy my discussions with him. His insights into scripture are really, really wonderful. All right, we have some emails here. This is from Brad. Father Mitch, according to scientists, it seems like the presence of microplastics on Earth is exponentially growing. There have been studies showing these materials are now prevalent in what we eat and drink. It is therefore likely that microplastics can be found in the communion host and wine used during Mass. What does this mean for the consecration of bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus at Mass? You know, this is something that Actually, Brad, that's an interesting question. It wouldn't have any effect on the consecration of either the wine or the bread, because there's always been bits of dust that are not, and you know, other things that come from milling, you know, bits of stone. You know, in the ancient times, they would mill all of the grain with stone wheels, and there have always been little bits of grit in the flour. They'd sift out as much as they could, but you can't sift out the microplastics. But if there were such things, you're still consecrating the bread, and while those non-wheat or non-wine elements are not consecrated, the wine and the wheat that predominate are still consecrated, and that becomes the body and blood of Christ. So that would be something that doesn't really have any particular effect on the truth of the consecration. And then Jeanette in Nebraska, when Jesus was born, did the Blessed Mother experience birthing pains? I've heard different answers, yes or no. One described it as painless, like light passing through a pane of glass, her body undisturbed. Others say Mary experienced normal birthing pains when Christ was born. Since we believe Christ is fully God and fully man, who chose to be born of a woman, it would make sense that he would come into the world in the fully normal way. You know, this is something that those details are not described in the New Testament. In fact, what you say, pay attention to Luke chapter 2 and the first five or six verses, and you see that there is tremendous restraint in St. Luke's retelling of the birth of Jesus. Doesn't give us any of those details. Why not? I don't think they were our business in terms of what exactly Our Lady felt. Perhaps if we meet her in heaven and we think it appropriate to ask her, you may ask. But my own hunch is that it may not be appropriate even to ask. There'll be a lot more interesting things about her. The only issue at stake would be to emphasize that, A, she maintained her virginity. That's been the teaching of the church. And secondly, and that's where that image of the light passing through a pane of pure glass is mentioned, but also the other issue is that she does not experience the punishment of the difficulty of childbirth, as was stated in regard to the punishment for Eve in Genesis 3. Those are the two things that would be at stake, but the details, I wasn't there, it's not written down. And like so many things in life, especially that pertain to other men's wives, it may not be any of my business. Then we have an email from Joe in Brooklyn. At the Annunciation, the angel Gabriel tells Mary the Holy Spirit will come upon her to conceive a son in her womb. No one knew the Trinity yet. What was the Jewish understanding of the Holy Spirit at that time? Joe, the Holy Spirit of God is mentioned frequently in the Old Testament. It's especially the Holy Spirit of God is something that can dwell within us. Take a look at Psalm 51. You know, he asks for God's Holy Spirit. We see the prophets often receive the Spirit of the Lord. Joel, the prophet, prophesies that the Spirit of the Lord will come upon various people. So they had a sense of the Holy Spirit, But they didn't have enough knowledge to put it all together with any understanding of the Trinity. So they did not have a sense of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Trinity, but they did have a somewhat vague understanding of the Holy Spirit, the way many even adults, let alone children, have a vague understanding of the inner workings of the federal government. Not everybody understands the role of the House of Representatives and the Senate and the executive branch and the judicial, how they interact. So it's if we have trouble with those three branches, they had even more vagueness about the Blessed Trinity, but they knew of the Holy Spirit of God. That they knew, but just didn't know how to put it together. And then we say, dear Father Mitch, in the presentation of Jesus in the temple, I've never understood the meaning of Simeon's words to Mary in Luke chapter 2, verse 35, but a sword will pierce her so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. What does the church teach about this particular part of the passage? Carla from Kansas City, Missouri. Carla, that's a really profound question. And there is an element in which somebody who has suffered quite a bit can frequently be more understanding of other people who suffer than can people who haven't gone through difficulties. The piercing of Our Lady's heart is something that the church has understood in terms of the seven sorrows of Our Lady. Often, for instance, on Mount Calvary, you see a bust of the Blessed Virgin with seven swords piercing her heart, symbolizing the seven sorrows. It was given by the Queen of Portugal. And it's appropriately placed in between the 12th and 13th station. And I remember once as a very young priest, not even ordained a year, I was with a parish group, and one of the boys, a 13-year-old, drowned during that parish outing at a river. They were rafting. And when his parents came to get his body, and I was there with them, what do you say? Well, he's in a better place. No, 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 no. There's too much, you have to deal with their grief. I said, let's spend time with the Blessed Mother. She watched her son die. She can understand you better than I can. And we just prayed and asked her intercession. That would be an example of her suffering helping to understand our own inner thoughts. Well, we have to go. May the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we can bring you this show and all of our shows only because the network is brought to you by you. So please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill, and we'll pay our bills too. Thank you, and God bless.